to chapter 34. Genesis 34, we continue the life of Jacob. Over the last month, we've been exploring his life, and each week it seems to be getting a little bit better. But when you begin where he began, it can't really get much worse, if we're being honest. One of the first things he really did in the biblical account of his life is swindle his brother's birthright and then steal his blessing out from under him and his father. After he committed such acts, his mother told him, "You need to leave because your brother is actively trying to kill you. He wants to murder you. As soon as your father dies, your brother's going to kill you." And so we know that Jacob went and stayed with Uncle Laban for 26 years. And while he was there, he met a woman with whom he fell in love with. He agreed to work 7 years for her. And scripture tells us time flew by. When the wedding night came, it was not Rachel that he had been married to, but his uncle had also swindled him and conned him, just like he'd done to other people, to get him to marry Laban's oldest, Leah. So after more conversations, we ended up him marrying Leah and Rachel. After several years had gone by, he ended up marrying two more women that were their servants. All in all, he ends up having these children with these ladies, with these women that are his wives. Eventually, he learns from God it's time to return home. It's time to go back to his brother. And so he travels back to visit his brother, to go and hopefully to reconcile with his brother, hopefully to appease his brother's wrath and anger. And the peak of his life, I would argue, came on his journey back. Whenever he sent everyone across the river and he found himself alone and he wrestled with God. And through that wrestling with God, he eventually found victory through submission as he humbled himself to God and there received the blessing from God himself. In a sense, everything seems to have been, in a sense, perfect at that point. How can it get any better than this? Well, the next day when he crosses the river, he goes and he meets Esau. And this reunion goes better than he could ever have imagined. That Esau was not angry, was not furious. In fact, Esau ran to him and hugged him and kissed his face. And they were reunited, these twin brothers, back together again. Now, following the reunion with Esau, we know he travels a little bit further. Instead of going and living near his brother, he is obedient to God and goes and dwells in the area of Shechem. And there he builds an altar, and chapter 33 ends with verse 20. He erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. And so seemingly, life is good. I would even say maybe life is better than just good. Life is great. Life is fantastic. He has his wives. He has his children. He has his land that he's purchased. He's taken possession of some of this land. He has his reunited with his brother. Things are just going really, really well. And I hope that you can resonate with that at some point in your life from time to time. I mean, ideally, our life would always be like that, where our lives are going good. Our lives are going well. I talked to a young man this morning who said his life is going exceptionally well right now. Work is good. School is good. He's talking to a girl, and OU football isn't terrible this year. That's all the ideal place we want in our life, right? We want life to be good in this way. But you and I both know life doesn't always stay that way. We want life to stay as good as long as possible, but inevitably, something is going to go wrong. Something is going to fall apart. And sometimes it's not the doing of you. This is the reality that we live in a fallen world, and sin reigns. Sin is everywhere in this world. And so sometimes whenever your life begins to fall apart, when things begin to have complications, it's not because you're doing something, simply because sin exists. And if we look in Genesis chapter 34 this morning, we're reminded that sin is running rampant, not just in the world, but even in the midst of the people of God. If I'm being completely honest with you, chapter 34 of Genesis is one of the worst chapters in the Bible in terms of godliness. It's still the inspired word of God. It's still beneficial for us. It's still good. The things that occur in this chapter are not something a lot of preachers leap to preach. I shared with you a few weeks ago in the quip classes, one of the marks of our church is expository preaching, where we go verse by verse through the Bible, chapter by chapter. And so one of the great benefits is that we get to cover a lot of things in Scripture. One of the difficult things is that we cover a lot of things in Scripture that we might not want to cover. And I would say that Genesis chapter 34 is one of those, because you've maybe heard a sermon or two on this, but it's not one of those sermons that a lot of preachers are leaping with joy to preach. I, if I'm being honest, I really wanted to preach this chapter, though. Because what this chapter is in its heart is a warning to you and to me that when we are blessed by God, we cannot spiritually coast. We cannot just ride the, as we use it in youth ministry, we can't ride that false creek high. That we have to beware of evil. We have to be ready to guard against evil every moment of every day because evil is trying to fight back. Evil is fighting back. And so if we don't guard ourselves against evil, if we don't guard our families, if we don't guard our church, if we don't guard our community against evil, evil will rise, it will multiply, and the people of God will inevitably suffer. So let this be a warning to you and to me. Follow along with me as we look in Genesis chapter 34. We're going to look at the chapter in its entirety and then walk through it together. Verse 1 says this, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because they had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition we will agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored in all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And they went out of the gate to the city, listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their livestock and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble against me on making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" And it ends there on a cliffhanger. No real resolution, no real satisfactory ending. But this is the word of the Lord. And as I said, this is maybe one of the ugliest chapters in the Bible, and nearly every character in this chapter participates in evil in some capacity. The only one who does not is Dinah. The only one who does not participate in this evil is Dinah. But the opening verse and the opening sin committed against her clue us in onto what is happening in this chapter. Again, if we look at verse 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." And so she's a young woman who's interested in what's happening. She wants to go out and explore the land. But we're also thinking, what exactly is happening here? I mean, that's the question that I often ask when I consider this whole chapter. Before we dive into it, let's back up for a moment.
why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is this chapter scripture that God gave to Moses to give to the people to give to us? Well, let's first and foremost remember the primary audience to whom Genesis is written. Genesis is not written to you and me sitting in Claremore, Oklahoma. Genesis is written primarily to the people of Israel who have just fled Egypt. They're living in the wilderness. And so remember, the book of Genesis is in a sense fixing the theology of the Israelites. Then Moses is trying to help them understand who God is, who Abraham is, who Isaac is, who Jacob is, who they are as the people of God. And as they are heading to the promised land, the very same land in which the people in Genesis are currently dwelling, Moses is giving them a reminder about the dangers of this land. Because the land is not empty. The land is full of people. And so this chapter is a warning to the people of God about the dangers of living in the world. As Christians, as believers, as the people of God, we're not removed from the world. We're not living on an island by ourselves. We dwell with people who believe in God and people who don't believe in God. And so this chapter functions as a reminder to us that it is dangerous to be around sin, to be living around sinful people. We're not called to be removed from it. We are called to be separate from it. We're called to be holy from it. And so verse 1 functions as this reminder, as this reminder that sometimes we can be in the world. Sometimes we can be very close to the world. And it's laying out this question, how can we be living in the world but not be of the world? How are we as God's people called to maintain this unique identity, these unique character attributes that God commands? How am I supposed to live my life in a world that is ultimately not my home? How am I supposed to live? And so we see with Dinah, again, I want us to understand very clearly that she's not at fault for what happens here. If we look at the entirety of Genesis, our best guess at understanding her age is she's probably a late teenager, 17, 18, 19, just roughly based on the things that happened before, based on the things we'll look at later in Genesis. She's basically in her late teenage years. And so I think like any teenager, she's interested in what the women of the area are doing. Interested in their culture, interested in their traditions, interested in these things, because she wants to go out and explore. But what do you and I know from the rest of Genesis about the women in this land? Well, if we think about Abraham and Isaac, we saw a very clear message that they were not allowed to go and get wives for their sons from the women of this land. So much so, they went back to the people of Abraham to find a wife. And so we see there's a danger in marrying the women of this land because they're not followers of Yahweh. They're not followers of the same God. And so God knows there's a danger that the patriarchs know there's a danger in marrying women from this area because they're going to worship other gods. They're going to begin to intermingle with these other people. And so you eventually see that happen throughout the Old Testament. But here we know that it's dangerous. It's dangerous for God's people to intermarry with other religions, with other people. It's dangerous. And so let this be a warning to us. Let this be a lesson to us as we think about those with children, how we're called to protect our children, how we're called to protect our kids. We have a responsibility from the Lord to be parents that are raising our kids and training our kids and ultimately protecting our kids from evil. We think about this idea of guard against evil. It's not just for you, but it's your job with your children. And I want to be kind of careful on this because what I'm not saying is that we're all called to be helicopter parents. We don't let our kids do anything. We never let them learn. We never let them explore. We never let them do any of these kind of things. But I think the appropriate way is simply to educate our kids, to help them understand what the world looks like, to understand what the world believes. And so you're familiar that my wife and I say we homeschool our kids. My wife does a ton of the work, 99.9% of the work. And I'm very appreciative of her for that. I came home, I think it was just a couple weeks ago, in the afternoon to get something. And Ashlyn was reading a book to Adelaide and Merritt. And she was reading the book and she was talking about Hercules. And she was talking about Zeus and talking about these Greek gods and stuff. And I was like, Ashlyn, what are we doing right now? Like, what is this? And she said, part of our like humanities thing is to learn about Greek mythology. And I thought, this is cool. This is interesting. So I sat down and started to listen a little bit. And I know some of you are going to be saying, Pastor, do you really think it's a wise thing to teach your kids about Greek gods? I would say, yeah. I don't want my kids to be ignorant of the things in the world. I want them to learn about it, and then I want to have discussions about why other people believe in those gods. And so that one day, whenever they got done, Adelaide and I sat there and I said, Addie, do you know why you're learning about this right now? And I think her answer was, because Mom told me to. That's a great answer. You should do that. But in a bigger picture, do you know why you're learning about people like Hercules and Zeus and all these things? And she said, no. I said, well, I want you to remember. So if we go look in the book of Acts, we find Paul. You remember who Paul is? And she said, yeah. I said, Paul went and walked through a place called the Parthenon in Acts. And the Parthenon is where the Romans had all their gods. And Paul was walking through and he was pointing out the different gods that they worship. And Paul eventually got to an idol that was empty. And it basically said a shrine to the unknown god. And I said, see, Paul knew about these other gods so that he was able to communicate to them about the real God that's Yahweh. And I told her, we want to do the same thing for you. We want you to understand about what people in this world believe, about why they do what they do. And so we want you to understand that so you can talk to them about it. See, the goal when it comes to guarding against evil is not just to limit your knowledge of things, but it's to understand how things work. It's to understand how people think and how people act. And so we want to be able to live in this world, but not truly be of this world. That I think Ash and I agree fully on this idea that we want our children to live in this world and to know this world, but not to be affected by it, to not to be swayed by it, to not let the evil that preys upon believers and unbelievers prey upon them. Because that's ultimately what happens with Dinah. Again, I wanted to make very clear in this that she's not guilty for anything in this. She does nothing wrong. She's going out and she's looking, she's learning about the world around her, and yet someone takes advantage of her. We find this man named Shechem. Now, while Dinah is in the land, Shechem, the prince of this land, and I want you to notice the way this progresses here, it says he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. That in this, Dinah has no words. That she is a silent victim in this text. The way the text portrays her is simply a sexual object. That's what happens to her. The Hebrew uses the word defilement in this, and I don't want you to understand, it's a word that describes shame. It's a word that describes what something has done to her. And so we make no doubt about it, what happens to Dinah is that she's raped. That's what Shechem does to her. And scripture tells us Shechem, how he responds to this. If you look in verse 3, notice this. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. I want you to see, everything about this is wrong. Everything about this is backwards. One of the great ironies of this passage is what love is supposed to look like. It looks nothing like that in the life of Shechem. Because it's only after he's assaulted her does he find affection for her. He assaults her, then his soul was drawn to her, then he loves her, then he speaks tenderly to her. The verb that we see in verse 3 about his soul being drawn to her is the same verb in Hebrew if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, where it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And so what Shechem's done is he's completely skipped everything that God commands what a marriage should look like. His soul is already starting to cling to her, and he's going about it all wrong. What we see in this episode is a complete perversion of God's moral code, of God's moral law and his purpose for marriage. But I want to understand as well that this is not just something that happens in Genesis 34. I think, again, that you and I both know that sexual perversion runs rampant in our world. That this is often not at all how marriages take place. That far too many relationships today work in the same sinful direction that Shechem's did. Your relationship should be, and it should follow this path, again, the exact opposite. It should begin with speaking tenderly to someone. We would call that, as the kids call it these days, talking to someone. And then you eventually, if we go back a few years, remember we understood it, you're eventually dating. Same thing, we all know it. You're dating, so you're speaking tenderly to them. You're growing in affection towards them. But then eventually you're going to fall in love. When you realize this is a person whom I love, this person who I care about, and then your souls are going to be drawn together. What we would say is that's marriage. When you make the vow, you make the covenant before God, before the other individual, and before, I don't argue, your church family, and all this for bearing witness. And then is the physical fulfillment. Then is the sex that takes place after the marriage. But what you find in Genesis 34 is, again, the exact opposite of it. And so the call to us, even in this, again, this whole passage is filled with how we're called to guard against evil. For you and for me, it's guarding against evil by maintaining this order of affection that God has laid out in Scripture. And so I would say for young people, for older people who are still single, make sure that you're following the path that God lays out for how two people eventually come together in soul and physical. That it's this path of speaking tenderly, of falling in love, souls being drawn together, and then this physical fulfillment. But we see the exact opposite with Shechem. And we don't have to look far to learn why Shechem is the way that he is. Because the next individual that we meet in this is a man named Hamer. Hamer shows up and he speaks to Shechem's desire to take Dinah as his wife. And I think this is fascinating. He never indicts his son for what's wrong. He never condemns his son for the sin that he's committed. Instead, he tries to tell Jacob how great it's going to be that they can now marry one another's daughters. He says, this is going to be great. If you just give him your daughter, then we begin to marry our daughters. You can dwell on the land with us. You can have some of the flocks that we have. We can trade. We can prosper. We can become one people. Life is going to be good. This is the message that Hamer lays out before him. But you want to know the issue with this? God has already said he will do those things for Jacob and his family. God has already begun to fulfill those things. Again, he already has land. He's purchased land in this area. So God has given him possession of the land. God has already begun to grow his family. God has already begun to make him a blessing to all the people. So what Hamer is trying to do is do what God said he would do. The Israelites don't need Hamer in this. What they need is to be faithful to God. And you can see Hamer's trickery. If you look further down into verse 21, when Hamer goes to his own kinsman, he speaks to them at the gate. He calls them. He says, verse 21, let us take their daughters as wives. If we become circumcised like them, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? See, Hamer sees this as an opportunity to take advantage of the Israelites, to eventually, have them assimilate into our people, assimilate into our tribe, but ultimately, the Shechemites are going to be the ones that are thriving. They're going to be the ones that are successful. What we see in Hamer is a lot what we saw in Jacob for the last several weeks. That he's taking the opportunity to get what he wants, no matter what it costs. In fact, he's even trying to force them into this. Because if you look at verse 26, Dinah is still at Hamer's house. That she's being treated almost like a hostage in these negotiations. And that doesn't sit right with Simeon and Levi. That doesn't sit right with her brothers. And see, the next two individuals that we look at in this account, in verse 13, it's not Jacob who answers Hamer and his oldest son, but it's Simeon and Levi. And I want you to remember that these brothers are the full brothers of Dinah. So Leah is their mother. Jacob is their father. Again, there's many other half brothers and sisters throughout this. But they are full brothers and sisters. So what you can almost see is a tighter knit, a strong desire that their sister not be treated in such a way. And so whenever Hamer makes this offer to Jacob, you see these two brothers speak up. And what do these brothers say? They answer him, but I want you to notice the way in which they answer. And forgive me, I can't see where it's at, what verse it is. But it says they answer him deceitfully. And so they answer him, but they answer him in a way that is full of lies. As they're saying this thing to him, they secretly have an ulterior motive behind it. You see, what they want them to do is to go and get circumcised. And they say, we're willing to do this, but you need to go be circumcised because if we begin to marry with you, it's going to be a disgrace to us. And I don't think we can really capture the weight of what they're suggesting here. Because what they're using is the sign of God's covenant as a trap. They're using it deceitfully. They're using it deceptively. They're using it to take advantage of somebody else. Remember, what circumcision is, it's that physical altering of the male body that is a sign of God's covenant to his people. It's unique to the people of God. And what they're proposing is turning it in again into something that means nothing. This is a ridiculous way, but imagine for a moment that someone who is preaching against Christianity, someone who's an atheist, actively fighting against God, fighting against his people, so on and so forth. Eventually, let's imagine they come to a saving faith in Christ. And they come to me and they say, Pastor, I repent of my sin. I trust in Jesus. I want to be obedient to him. And I would say, let's go get baptized. And imagine we go up into the baptistry. And as I go down to baptize them, I just hold them under. I just hold them under until I eventually drown them. It sounds ridiculous, right? But that baptism is a sign of what God has done in your heart. It's the same idea. The sign of the covenant is meant to be something that points to the glory of God that was doing for his people. And yet these brothers are taking it and going to mean it for murder. That they are completely abusing at this point, not just the people, but ultimately God. And they have no regard for God, no regard for his covenant. And that's exactly what they do. They go and they have all these men in the village circumcised. And then in verse 25, they go out on this murderous rampage. And there's a great irony in verse 25 in the way it begins because it says, they took and they went out. It's the very same way our story begins when Dinah went out and Shechem took. They see their revenge unfolding in this. But I want you to notice as well, it's not only Shechem that's killed. It's not only Hamor that's killed. It's all the males. They don't stop the killing. They plundered the city. They razed the city. Scripture says they took the herds, the donkeys, whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives and all that was in the house. Scripture doesn't say that they murdered the wife and the little ones, but it says they completely took advantage of them. Then in a sense, they're doing to the city what Shechem had done to their sister. And there is nothing honorable or justified in what they did. In a sense that they didn't do what was right. They didn't do what was just. They did what felt good to them. And I can say that because eventually in Genesis chapter 49, we'll get to it in a few weeks, whenever Jacob is speaking his final blessings upon his sons, he actually speaks a curse to Simeon and Levi. He says this in chapter 49, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The final judgment from their father is a curse. He's condemning them for what they've done because their act is full of nothing but blinding rage. And ultimately, these are the actions of worldly men. These come at the hands of these men who want to do what feels right for them. And that stands in direct opposition to what we looked at last week. Last week, we saw the instruction that we're called to forgive and to reconcile. And you're going to ask, are we supposed to forgive something like that? Are we supposed to reconcile something like that? I would say yes, even that. That's the greatness of the forgiveness of God. That's the greatness of God's reconciliation, that it fixes what we can't fix. It brings back together what we can't. See, church, we're not called to be the hands of justice. We're not called to be the vigilantes. What are we to do when evil attacks? What are we to do when evil runs rampant? I'm going to give you the most Sunday school answer, but I think it's the biblical one. Trust in God. That you trust that God is in control. Scripture says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. That God will eventually right every wrong. He will fix every sin. He will fix what is broken. It's not in our hands. And as we trust in God, we also trust in his providence. Paul writes to the Romans. Again, we're going to think about the New Testament for a moment. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says that God has appointed and installed governments that function as the sword. That God says the government in which you live is the one that is going to distribute justice. Not you, not your hands, the government that he has installed, that he has placed. And so we have to trust that God is in control, that God's providence is going to allow his governments to take care of evil and wrongdoing. And that's why we do strive for justice. We do strive for a temporary justice. But that ultimate justice comes at the hands of God. On that day of judgment when God rights all wrongs and rewards those that are faithful to him. And so we have to guard against evil by trusting in God, trusting in his judgment, trusting in his plans. But now after the brothers finish off their work, I want you to notice this. After the brothers finish off their work, Jacob speaks up. It's the first time in this chapter that Jacob, the leader of the family, the patriarch, the man of God, speaks up. And we may expect some kind of moralization. We might expect some condemnation of evil. We might expect a refocusing on what Yahweh would want them to do. But instead, we find something else entirely. Because Jacob does not speak about what happened to his daughter. He doesn't speak about the possibility of marrying the Shechemites. He doesn't speak about the deceit and murder of his sons. He doesn't speak about the defiling of God's covenant. Instead, he says, "You've brought upon me trouble. You've made me stink to the people of this land. My numbers are few. If they attack me, I'll be destroyed, I and all that I have." Talk about father of the year. This guy is so focused on himself. In Hebrew, his speech is 16 words. 8 of them are the first person, I or me. He doesn't care what happened. He's concerned about himself. You see, throughout this chapter, you'll see 5 times Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, or the boys, the sons of Jacob, 5 times. So you see that the clear connection that Moses wants to make, if these are the children of Jacob, 5 different times, and yet at no point does he speak up. At no point does he guard his family against the evil that they are perpetuating. At no point does he lead his family in the way that he's called to do. That I would argue that all of these sins that take place in Genesis 34 happen because he is silent. And this chapter is ultimately an indictment on spiritual leaders that do not lead. And I think about the man of Jacob. I think about him as a husband. I think about his tendency to not lead his wife well, the way that he's treating his four wives. We saw one of the very first interactions he had with Leah was that he didn't like her. He didn't love her. He hated her. And so we see him not leading her well, and I can't imagine that he's gone a lot better. The way that he leads his children, he at no point does he go with Dinah into this land. Does he send a chaperone for her? At no point do we see him truly trying to protect his daughter in this way. At no point do we see him trying to stop his sons for what he's doing. In fact, his sons speak up. He's not the one that speaks up to Hamor. He allows his sons to speak for him. Husbands, fathers, men, let me talk to you for just a moment. You have a responsibility from God to lead your family. And I don't want to make this soft. I don't want to make this easy. You have a direct responsibility from God to lead your wife. That you are the spiritual leader of your house. Doesn't matter if your wife has been a Christian longer. Doesn't matter if she's more mature in her faith. That might be the case, but that does not excuse you from not leading your wife. You pray with her. You pray for her. You challenge her. You do everything you can to have her grow in her faith. That's your responsibility. When your soul clings to her, whenever you make that vow before God and your wife, you're saying, I will lead you. I will be the man that God has called me to be for you. And then when God blesses you, if God blesses you with children, you have the responsibility to lead your children. You have the direct responsibility. It is a blessing. It is a great weight. It's a great burden from time to time. But think about this. God has entrusted you with eternal souls. You have the joy to train them in godliness. You have the joy to raise these kids to be ones who will be little Christians, little people that live like Jesus around the world. I had the opportunity this last week, Thursday through yesterday, just me and Haddon, to go to St. Louis. We went and watched a couple college soccer games. We played disc golf and went to a museum where I crawled through tunnels that I was way too big to crawl through. But every step of that I got to spend, every moment that I got to spend with my son was valuable to me. Because I'm building memories. Yeah, he might not remember, but I'm going to. Yep. But for me, I don't want our memories just to be of fun and games and excitement. I want the memories that my son has in me of training him in godliness. I want the memories that Haddon has of me teaching him. I don't want his memory to be of me preaching here in the pulpit. I want his memories to be preaching at home. I want my kids to remember me as a father and not a preacher. To remember me praying for them each night. For them to remember reading Little Pilgrim's Progress. To me having the conversation about why we do Greek mythology. Because that's my goal is, yes, I want to be your pastor. I want to be their pastor. But first and foremost, I'm the spiritual leader in their lives. And so I have, again, a great responsibility to train them well. And if you want to see your kids grow in the Lord, if you want to see your kids grow, man, you have a responsibility to train your children. And if you don't know how, that's what the church is for. My role is to equip you for the work of ministry, and your primary ministry is your wife and your kids. And so, ladies, let me talk to you for a moment. That if you find yourself in a place where your husband's not leading you spiritually, encourage him. I think it can be really easy for you to be filled with bitterness and frustration. You can begin to compare your relationship with that of somebody else. Don't go down that path. Pray for your husband. Encourage him. Maybe you just say, hey, can we start praying together? Or maybe you tell him, I'm going to start reading my Bible once a day. Can you just ask me what I read about? Maybe you just kind of push him and prod him, like wives are very good at doing with their husbands. But you encourage him to lead you spiritually, to find ways that you can grow in your faith, and maybe you're helping him grow in his. Then maybe you can invite him to read with the kids at night, to pray with them. The great burden that we have as parents, as husbands and wives, is to grow in our faith. And husbands, it begins with you. Fathers, it begins with you. Again, each one of us will give an account to the Lord for the things that we've been blessed with within this life and how we respond. And the New Testament is full of instructions in the dangers of this world. And the clear instruction to guard against evil. I'm going to read some of them for you from different areas of the Bible. So Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus' words, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking his disciples to pray for him. And he says, "I know your spirit wants you, but I know you're tired." They end up falling asleep several times. And sometimes, men, I think that's us, that our spirit, we want to lead our families. We want to pray for our wives. We want to do these things, but simply our flesh doesn't. And we don't follow through. When Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter this temptation of apathy and laziness." Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That you put on the armor of God so that you can stand against evil. You can stand against wickedness in this world. He tells Timothy to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. And so you, as you push back evil, you guard the gospel. You guard the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection to save sinners. You guard that, and you guard it in a way where you teach it, husbands, to your wife, fathers, to your kids. You guard the things that God has been given to you. And then what Peter says in his letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Understand this, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Satan and his adversaries are waiting to devour you. And he will, if you do not guard against evil. Church, we cannot become complacent with our walk. We cannot just coast on the blessings that God has given us. We have to be watchers on the wall, ready for what is coming and anticipating and growing in it. And it ultimately begins, and I want you to hear this, it begins with you as an individual. That you have to guard your heart. You have to guard your mind. If evil takes root there, it will overflow. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your children. It'll affect work. It'll affect your church. Your whole life will be polluted if evil takes root in your heart. So during this time of response here in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to specifically pray, God, first of all, open my eyes to any evil that exists in my heart. God, if there's sin that's taken root, if there's laziness or apathy that's taken root, and I'm not being the husband or father I need to be, God, would you get rid of that? Would you, God, light a fire under me to be the man you're calling me to be? Wives, you may be asked, you may wonder, am I doing my role in raising my kids as well? Am I teaching my kids the gospel? Am I training them? Parents as a whole, are you teaching your kids the gospel or you rely on the church? The church is here to equip you and to help you, but it's not the church's primary job to raise children. It's yours. And so use this opportunity, use this time to go to the Lord and simply make it your prayer, God, help me guard against evil in my life. Give me strength. Give me the tools that I need. Go ahead, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. This is an opportunity again. This is an invitation for you to get alone with the Lord and to recognize that evil is everywhere. That you're called to live in this world, but not to be of this world. And this world is, again, Satan is functioning like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And so make your prayer so it be, God, do not let me be devoured. God, let me trust in you. God, let me guard my heart, my mind against the things that want to destroy me. Let me guard my heart and mind against things that want to destroy my family. If that be laziness or apathy or ignorance. But as an individual, pray to the Lord would guard your heart and mind from evil. Pray that you would stand firm. Father, you're good to us. Jesus, you are so good to us that you came and lived this perfect life and died on the cross in our place so that we may be redeemed. And so, Father, as the redeemed, as sons and daughters, I pray that we might not fall victim to the evils of this world.
God, that we would be able to stand firm and to stand against it. God, that we would maintain a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset about the way we progress through affections. God, I pray for young people in this room. I pray for single people in this room. God, you would guard their heart against the evils of sexual immorality. As relationships grow and blossom, God, I pray that it would do so in a way that glorifies you. Father, I pray for those in this room that maybe feel like the brothers of Simeon and Levi who are trying to defend their sister. And God, take it too far into revenge. I pray that we as followers of you might have a people of revenge. That God, we would be people of forgiveness and reconciliation, knowing that vengeance belongs to you, knowing that judgment belongs to you. God, may we trust in your plan. And Father, I pray for families, for husbands and fathers, God, that we would lead our families well. We would disciple our wives, disciple our children. God, I pray for the women in this room that would submit joyfully to the leadership of their husband, whether he be a believer or an unbeliever. God, you would give the women the ability to glorify you in how they do that. God, I pray for those that find themselves in marriages where the husband's not the spiritual leader. God, give her the ability to encourage him to that, to spur him to action, and God, that he might respond accordingly. God, I pray for the wives in this room that don't have believers as husbands. God, give them your grace. Give them their mercy. Give them your mercy. They may glorify you. God, let this church be a refuge and strength for them, just as you are for so many. Father, I pray that we would be a people that guards against evil, fights back against the darkness, like a city on a hill, like a salt of the earth. God, let us glorify you.